Okay, how are we all doing? I wish I knew. Let me get organized. One thing I struggle with is what to teach in terms of the Holy Scriptures. And so when we finished that little series we did, then I was cast to think. My mind kept coming back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's an interesting sermon. It's really the one we have. I know it appears in Luke 6, which tells us that Jesus often preached the same thing. He is an itinerant. As he travels along, some of the same themes reappear. So I thought, just for the fun and a very short series, we would look at this sermon and ask some really pointed questions of it. There are lots of phrases in this that we all know. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, right? And if I understand the nature of the soul, I would say the very decision-making compartment that we have is described in the Holy Scriptures as heart. The heart is not a power, it's a decision maker. But out of the issues of the heart flow the things of life. Or whatever you want others to do for you, do for them. There's a lot of these pithy statements. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Remember that one? Life is a boomerang. One needs to be careful. Now, so I thought I would start by just thinking about how to think about the book. So here are the questions. How did the Synoptic Gospels? The word synoptic simply means similar. So they're biographical at one level. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call similar or synoptic gospels. How do they function for believers? I think very simply, if you talk about the first that read these things, they had two purposes. One purpose was as a tool to organize the data about who Jesus is. Functionally, two things. What his claims were, what did he claim of himself, and what his character was. His claims, his character, his accomplishments. So they were actually tools to help early Christians in their labor to share the gospel with their friends. That's very simple. Matthew is written for a Jewish audience. It begins with saying he's the king of the Jews. Mark has a different tact. He's writing to Roman slaves, and the word immediately shows up. There's no birth narrative. Why? Because a slave has no history. And you read it through those types of lens. Luke is certainly the physician, wrote two works for Theophilus. One, the claims of our Lord, but it's for the world. And the early activity of the church. Now, so it was for our. What's interesting is we don't have missionaries in the history of the church. We don't have large meetings in the history of the church. What the heck's going on? What we have are the apostles who are church planters, and they sow the seed and gather fruit. And it's the fruit that bears fruit of sharing the gospel. So we don't have a record of massive evangelists traveling about. The gospel was spread by telling your neighbor across the fence, down the alley, right? It was highly successful. So that's why these gospels were written as a tool. Not only did it tell us his claims and his accomplishments, but it has a lot of moral directions in it for our lives. What makes Matthew's gospel particular? Well, I think his claim, he's the king of the Jews. As the Magi said, "Where is he who has been born?" So he did not become a king. He was always a king. That's the beauty of this thing. When you think of the Gospel of Matthew, you have the birth narrative. We have his genealogy that traces him back to Abraham, actually to David, and then Abraham, because the issue is king. He's a greater son of David. And then you have the birth narrative. And after the birth narrative, you have the appearance of John the Baptist. After that, you have the temptations of our Lord. I think they demonstrate that he indeed qualified to be what he claimed to be. Now, after that, you have a comment, and I'll read it to you. "And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee." There are over 207 villages in the Galilee in Jesus' time. What did he do? Teaching in their synagogues. So, as an adult male Jew, after the reading of the Psalms and the prophets, an adult male Jewish man could speak. Paul did the same thing. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So, Jesus went claiming that he was the one. And healing every kind of disease among the people, every kind of sickness among them, and news about him spread through all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. I don't think Jesus was primarily a humanitarian. There are two or three miracles where it's clearly that there's no ulterior reason. But most of his miracles were to arrest attention about who he was. Right? Large crowds followed him from Galilee. So, this is the context right after this section where he delivers a sermon. From Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. People, the word is getting out. Now, the logical question is this that brings us to the point of this sermon. If Jesus is claiming to be a king, then there must be a kingdom. If there is a kingdom, a realm over which he would rule, then the logical question is, how do I get into the kingdom? How do I enter his family? That's the great question. Or to phrase it in the negative, it would be this question. Have our religious leaders, assiduous and obviously intelligent men, directed us correctly? So far, so good. And the theme of this whole sermon is to demonstrate three things. One, they have never interpreted the scriptures correctly. No wonder they didn't like the guy. Second, they do not practice religion correctly. They do it to appeal important to people externally. So they don't know the Bible, they know about it. They don't know how to practice religion. They don't know how to pray properly. They don't know how to fast properly. And third, they don't live correctly. They worry. They judge. So far, so good. So if I were thinking of this sermon I would say it's an excoriating attack upon the religiosity of the pious leaders of his day. And he is simply saying, I think the key to the whole sermon is Matthew 5:17. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In terms of external ritual, these guys were good. They had rules for everything. It was an avoidance thing. So they made rules so you wouldn't sin by demanding behavior. So when you came to eat, you had to wash your hands, I think 14 times this way and 14 times this way, and you were clean. So it's sort of a hoot. You see it today in Israel. Unless your righteousness, and their righteousness was an unquestioned external piety. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter my kingdom. That's his point. No wonder they killed him. So the question is, I think the people knew that righteousness was the criteria of entering the kingdom of God. But what is righteousness? I quote Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who will stand in his holy place? They had that question. Are our leaders right? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, right? Who has not lifted up his soul into vanity or sworn deceitfully. So the people really know something. The kingdom, the king is coming. We're not sure whether it's this guy or another one. He is going to bring a kingdom. The criteria of entering that kingdom is righteousness. So the criteria, the question is, how are our leaders right in this notion? Now, how do you enter it? And Jesus's answer is fairly stark. Unless your righteousness exceeds that, he never doubted the external piety of the leadership of the nation. He doubted their heart. Remember the text says, circumcise your heart. Now, so that's the point. It's being used in the early church to help us labor in the gospel, share with our neighbors. You didn't carry a Bible, you didn't have that, but you heard it read. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, don't forsake the reading of the scriptures. And he's talking about the church service, because that's how they heard it. They didn't have four Bibles at home. Now, so what's going on in this little sermon? The setting is chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, these massive crowds, he went everywhere teaching and preaching in the synagogues, healing every manner of disease among the people. He went up on the mountain. It doesn't literally mean mountain, it means a hilly area. Where it is, we do not know, though in 1932, Benito Mussolini located it, and there is a chapel there. So it's about the only good thing I think he could have done. His disciples came to him. Now, the word disciple in the Gospels doesn't mean a committed person. It means one committed to be willing to learn, a learner. And on this hillside, which I think probably is very near Capernaum, because on his way down from this hilly area, he healed a man. And after healing that person, the text says he came to Capernaum. So somewhere in the north of the Galilee, we don't know, although there are signs telling you where it is. So that's encouraging. Okay. Every sermon, if you listen to our pastor, every sermon has three parts. It's really quite simple. I think they got it from Jesus. But there's an introduction, a sort of getting the plane to take off. And between the introduction and the text that he finally gets to is a transition. And in that transition, he unloads the topic. Following the unloading of the topic, there is an argument to sustain it. And then at the end of the argument to sustain it, is an application. What is Jesus's application? No father, if a son asks him for bread, ask, will give him a fish. What's Jesus saying? The entrance into the kingdom is not by manipulation, it's by asking a gift of the king. Right? So it's a great sermon. And threes reappear in this sermon all the time. So Matthew likes threes. So what I'd like to do in the moments we have is just to introduce the sermon. It's verses 1 to 16. What's he doing here? You can notice several things. He went up on a mountain, not a literal mountain, but a higher landscape. He sat down. What does that tell us? It tells us that he's speaking out of authority. It tells us that he is the new Moses. Moses ascended a mountain to receive the law. Jesus sits down on a hilly mountain to explain its true meaning. Okay? Heaven is by righteousness, but it's whose? That's what it comes down to. So I don't think he spoke in a loud voice. I only hear him doing that one time. Oh, twice he did it. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." On another occasion, which just slipped my mind, oh, he cried out when he saw Jerusalem last week. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have killed the prophets. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." So I think he never raised his voice, the text says in Isaiah. So he is the new Moses. He's the new lawgiver. He sat down. His disciples, 12, are around him. And other disciples, we know that by the end of the sermon, because they say, "No one speaks like this guy speaks," heard him. Okay. Now, when you look at this introduction, I think we all know this. There are eight Beatitudes, eight of them. What's interesting about them, other than their content, is that they are composed in two parts. There's a blessed part. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We'll come back to that word. And then there is a promise. For, here's the reason, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in contrast to the proud arrogant who's bellowing like a moose in heat, it's poverty of soul that Jesus looks at. So there are eight of them. What's interesting about the eight, when you analyze them just looking at the texts, the first one, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, the poor in spirit, for they shall, theirs is the kingdom of God." It's present tense. The eighth one is also present tense. But 2 through 7 is future tense. How do you figure that? I think the answer is this. Matthew loves to seal things off in units, and it alerts us to a paragraph, one topic. For instance, Jesus went everywhere teaching, preaching in the synagogues. And what you have after chapter 4 and 5, 6, and 7 is his preaching. What you have in 8 and 9, and the text says, and he healed all manner of diseases. You have 10 miracles. Okay? So it really gathered it all together. Now, when you think of these eight, what's Jesus doing? The great question is, are the Pharisees right? His answer will be no. So how does he begin the sermon? He begins the sermon by describing those who are already in his kingdom. Okay, this is what a kingdom bound, promised person looks like. And when you compare the eight of them, it's marked contrast to the religiosity of the leadership. So he's making himself quite clear. When you think of these eight, they're simple statements with a statement and a promise. But number eight is the only one that is repeated twice. Blessed are the persecuted, for they shall see God. But he repeats it twice, and he adds a word, you. What's he saying? The disciples, by and large, are going to have an ignominious end. Right? So, here we go. Blessed are the poor. What's the word blessed mean? It can be translated incorrectly, but properly, happy. I don't think it's happy. I think the way to translate it would be to translate it fortunate. Or a more clear translation to my little mind is the blessing of God rests upon those who they have been blessed. We're not talking about circumstantialism. The divine blessing of God, so he's describing a portrait that almost looks like Galatians 4, the fruit of the Spirit. Blessed are the impoverished, right? In spirit. This is really pretty. So we can say to him, nothing in my hand I bring. I have nothing to commend you. How could a finite being impress an infinite being unless an infinite being made it possible? Blessed are the impoverished of soul. They don't know where to go. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Not the arrogant, not the pride, not the socially successful. Whatever that may mean, but it's the poor. Not financially. That's not what we're talking about. There's no great virtue to being poor, right? I always figure being poor is terrible. You want something to give to people. And if you're poor, you can't. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God already. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are synonyms. Second one, he's describing. The question is, how do I get into this kingdom you're talking about? And I think it begins with impoverishment. Second, Blessed are those who mourn. What's he mean? I think it means those who mourn for their state. That's been the topic. When you look at these, one to four, the one to three and four deal with inner state of being. The others deal with external issues. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when I read that, I say to myself, self, life is not easy for all of us, but it's going to end in comfort. They shall be comforted. Revelation 20, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. For the former things, John says, in the first century, will have been done away. No memory of them. Can you imagine hearing this on this little hillside? Why are these statements pithy? I think it's because in that day, sitting, speaking in a normal voice, the crowd repeated it all the way back to the end. They transferred the sound. And then when it came back from the end to Jesus, he knew they had understood or heard it would be better. Blessed are the gentle, sometimes called meek. That's a In Jesus' day, that was not a commendable quality. Romans would think you're subhuman. Blessed are those who are gentle. And don't we need that in our country? For they will inherit the earth. What's he describing? He's describing a change in our very priorities and being that only God could accomplish. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's us. Paul cried out with it. He said, things, that which I do, I shouldn't do. And that which I do, I shouldn't do, and that which I do, I shouldn't do. Woe is me. Here's a cry of Paul, Romans 7. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? And he has the answer. Thanks be to God, who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We all hunger and thirst for the presence of God. He's describing a Christian. We're not perfect. There's a lot of evidence for that, right? But we're trying. Blessed are those who are full of mercy. For they shall receive mercy. Being full of mercy is not the reason you receive mercy. Because it is not our mercy. It's a gift, right? This is the real one that I think just struck these people. Blessed are the pure in heart. Okay? He doesn't say, blessed are the pure in hands. Blessed are the pure in thought. It's an internal quality, the very center of the human being, our hearts, our passions, our priorities. And you and I saw the most wonderful person in the world, beyond seeing what we saw with our eyes. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Maybe you could phrase it this way: woe to those who are impure of heart, for they shall never see God. Whoo! When I read these things, I think, I wonder why they didn't like this guy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Ben Franklin said this is It's one reason he rejected this verse. It didn't make sense to him. They seem not to be blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They're in the family. Ha! Isn't that great? Now it's doubled. Number eight is doubled. Why? Because here he isn't talking about principle, he's applying it to these people. There is a cost for discipleship. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Who are they? The prophets. Think of Jeremiah, dumped in a cistern with mud up to his neck. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we are in heaven today, we're just not there. And then he says, blessed are you. So he applies it. When people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Right? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets before you. So he's describing the character and the demeanor of one who is already there. So far, so good. And I imagine in the hearing of these dear people, they intuitively thought about their leadership. All right. One thing I might say is, what's the benefit of hostility? I think it sharpens our focus. It tells us who we really love. I think it can be great, right? Now, so he has described in these little verses what one looks like who is in the kingdom already. Okay? I wish I could have been there that day. And then in the introduction, he describes what those people do who are in his kingdom. What is their function? So the kingdom is with us because the king is in us. And someday, the king who is in us, we will behold forever in the fullest, truest manifestation of his reign. Right? These are called similitudes. So as you read these verses, the Beatitudes describe someone upon whom the blessing of God has already come. Cannot be decreased, it cannot be, it can be increased, but not decreased. And then he comes to what is called the likenesses, 13 to 15. You, he's applying it. You saw the transition in the persecution beatitude. I can remember vividly at the universe, at the last doctorate I went through, when I said to them, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. It was a postmodern, it didn't care what you believed. They took it quite well. When I said to my doctor father, you need to embrace this message, practicing homosexual, later committed suicide. I said, you need to embrace this person. He got mad at me. I would think he should. So far, so good. Now, what are you and I to do? You are the salt of the earth. What's salt? Well, salt was a medium of wage in the Roman Empire. Roman soldiers were given blocks of salt for their salary. The Latin word sal or the Latin word or the English word is salary. The Latin word is sol. It means salary. We get it from that. And that's the phrase, you're not worth your salt. Remember that one? I think every kid hears that from his dad. So he's using a metaphor to describe the function of those in the kingdom. What is salt? What is the function of salt? Well, it does two things. It is preservative, certainly. Certainly in the day when we did not know about refrigeration. Second, it's a savoring ingredient. It makes things taste better. So what's he really saying? The function that you and I have is to make Jesus look better. That's it, right? And in making him look better, we will preserve their souls. You are the salt of the earth. Now, he's not saying you can lose your salvation. It's a metaphor. You take it where it goes, no further. If the salt has become tasteless, if it's not functioning in its appointed purpose, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. Doesn't preserve, doesn't enhance taste, except to be thrown away and trampled underfoot by men. Okay? So, wherever, I don't think your function, your career is really the issue. You make up your mind, you look at your talents, you look at how the Lord has unfolded your life with opportunity, and you go that way. It makes sense. That, to me, is a platform. It is not my goal. The goal is to help people understand who Jesus is, if I can, right? Dallas Seminary has provided that for me for 54 years. I appreciate them providing a platform. But my real goal was men and women that walk through my classes, right? We knew what we were about. So salt enhances taste. So if you're a mean neighbor, maybe that's why your neighbors aren't coming to the Lord. Walking storm cloud. So far, so good. But here's the other one. You're the light of the world. Now, how? Jesus is the light of the world. You and I are an inconsistent little candle flickering in the wind. You are the light of the world. What's that mean? You not only, our function is not only to create a taste, but it's also to dispel the darkness. Right? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I could take you to Capernaum at night and stand in that archaeological site and look up at the great city of Safed up in the mountains, and at night it shines. And I wonder if Jesus wasn't referring to that little town. A city set upon a hill. You and I have been set upon a hill. Cannot be hidden. We are there. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You light a lamp to dispel the darkness. Let your light shine. So it's a metaphor. Some are, our personalities are vastly different, and I don't think it matters. Some can share the gospel fluently, like my son-in-law. I marvel at him. Nobody passes him by, but I'm a shy guy. So I had to find some place I could be shy and yet influence for Christ. Now, let your light shine. Just be who you are before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Isn't that pretty? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's just the introduction. Can you imagine that? What is the point of the sermon? He's defining what true righteousness is. He begins his sermon, a classic introduction, with eight descriptions of those who have experienced the life of God. And he ends it with a description of their function. They are to create thirst. They are to scatter the darkness. That's it, right? We all have different capacities, and that's okay. You put us, I often think, this is a strange thing. If God is really interested in salvation for people, and I am the guy that's supposed to shine the light, why did he pick such a broken vessel? You know, if I were really righteous, only deeply, wouldn't that be better? I think the answer is this. He gives all of us opportunities. Sometimes they're blessed. And the return of your effort is about 2%. But if you multiply the 2% by all Christians in the world, it is massive, right? And God is doing that. Just that simple. It's really pretty. So here's my conclusion. It's here someplace. Well, if I can't find it, I won't use it. Yeah, there it is. So I say the eight Beatitudes are portraits. So it'd be wonderful. The approval of God rests on the dependent, not the independent. We have been humbled by the grace of a beautiful person. You and I are not immune from criticism. We are created and birthed to create a thirst. You do it with a smile, not a frown. Right? Now, questions. We have a few minutes. And next week we'll do the transition. It's a real world beater.
Well, I've got one since I'm
Oh,
standing
where are
here.
we at? Over there.
But it's often struck me that that verse, that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that must have come as an incredible shock to the audience because everybody looked up to them as the penultimate. And he's telling them, you've got to be better than they are in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That'd be very discouraging, don't you think?
It would be discouraging if the other side of the story wasn't told. You can't be better than the scrupulousness of the Pharisees by self-effort. The end of the sermon is seek, knock. A wise man built his house, a foolish man built his house upon sand. Remember that story? What's sand? Phariseeism. Wise man built upon a rock. You can build a house on sand, it'll work until the floods come. Right? And the flood is the judgment of God. So it must have been just gut-wrenching to hear this.
That was great. Thanks. It's so good to have you back. So.
At my age, it's good to be anywhere.
This was a throwaway line for you, but I was just kind of curious if you could expand on it. You talked about Jesus never raising his voice, and it kind of fit in with that meek and, but some of the things he did, like the whitewashed sepulchers and some of those things, that made me kind of rethink what he was doing. What do you think, and how do you do it? Because obviously he had come to die for those people, but how do you think he did those hard messages with that
I think
love?
a hard message is, I mean, I wouldn't do this, but a hard message is, if Jesus is right, you're going to hell. It's amazing in this sermon, he mentions hell three times, but it's not the topic. It's an awful thing. I may have told you this. My son-in-law and I were on a walk in our neighborhood, and there was a young lady in our neighborhood who just incessantly rode her bike up and down. And we were watching her. And I made a comment about her, which was not probably wholesome. But my son-in-law said to me, "Dad, Jesus died for her." And I'll never forget that. I was looking at her foolishness, but he was looking at her heart. Right? So the only time he spoke loud was when he wept for people and when he hung on the cross. Why did he say, "It is finished"? Who was he informing? I think he was informing us. Right? And then he died, which tells me that his suffering was spiritual as well as physical. But the physical suffering is not what separated him from God. It was his spiritual willingness to become an alien for us. Right? That's the beauty of it. And if you look up the word, I gotta quit. If you look up the word, "it is finished," it only occurs three times in the Bible. Huh? It occurs when the death angel, after David's second failure, slew 70,000 people. But over the Mount Moriah, God stayed the angel's hand. And he said, "Judgment is over." What did David do? He bought Mount Moriah. And there the temple was built, the presence of God. It is finished. 2,000 years later, 1,000 years later, Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. He said, "It is finished." At the end of time in Revelation, when Jesus returns, the heavens will declare, "It is finished." It all began when Abraham took his only son to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, 1,000 years before David. And by God's grace, a lamb was caught in the thicket, a substitute. Right? That's the message of the Holy Scriptures. It's so pretty, right? Do I understand it? Beats me. If I was limited by my understanding, I'd only be a fool. Right? Why? Because there's a bigger world than this one and far more beautiful. Or as Menachem Begin used to say, if you don't believe in miracles, you're just not being realistic. Right? Well, the time's gone. Let's pray. Father, thanks for being able to be together, being as a family. Thank you that we have shared tears and as well as tears of joy. Thank you that you're so kind. Thank you that we are members of the kingdom, not by anything we have done, but by the sheer mercy and provision of God in Christ. As we go about our week, Father, we pray your good hand to guide us and help us as we go along to accomplish that which you have for us. We just love you, our Father. We find great contentment in thinking about you. And we pray that would be our portion this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name.